We are, excuse me, we're going to have our main Bible reading now, and it is starting at Mark chapter 4, verse 35. If you'd like to follow, it's on page 839 of the church Bibles. Mark chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up at verse 35. And it says this: On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, Let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. But he was saying to him, Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, What is your name? He replied, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, Send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marvelled. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, Who touched my garments? And the disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, Who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Well, do keep that passage open. A couple of things before we go any further. There's an outline of the talk in your handout, so make use of that if that helps. And also at the end of the talk, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. So if you'd like to clarify anything I've said or anything in the reading that you'd like to know a bit more about, or you want to suggest an implication, then I mention that now so you can be thinking about it. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that we might be seen, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. Mark devotes a fair amount of space to miracles in his gospel. For people who count these things, of Mark's 661 verses, 209, or 31% of them, deal directly or indirectly with miracles. Now, with miracles being such an emphasis, we've got to ask, why did Jesus do them? I mean, we've got four miracles in our passage this morning. Why did Jesus do miracles? Let me mention a couple of possibilities. One reason is what's called the evidential approach. This is the idea that Jesus did miracles to prove that he is divine. You know, when you look at Jesus, he is no ordinary man. He can calm a storm. He can heal a sick person. He can bring somebody back from the dead. I mean, he isn't just a man. He's God. He has power over all these things. He has power over death, power over sickness, power over storms. You and I don't have that sort of power. He's more than a man. He's divine. Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that what miracles were about. Another approach is what I'm going to call the spiritualizing approach. This is the idea when you get the preacher who says something like, well, they might start by telling you the calming of the storm story. You know, there was a storm, there were people in the boat, they despaired, but Jesus was in the boat with them, and everybody ended up being okay. And then he might say, what are the storms in your life? You know, what are the storms that you're going through? Difficulty at work, at home, with your studies, with health, with finances. And he would then say, take courage, for Jesus is, as it were, in the boat with you. Don't fear. Now, invariably at this point, the preacher pulls his punches because they tend never to go quite as far as saying that Jesus will stop the storm, but rather Jesus will take you through it. Whereas in the text, you notice, Jesus doesn't simply navigate them safely through the storm. He stops it. He just speaks, and the storm is still. So it does feel a bit watered down to say that he'll just take you through it rather than out of it. Well, that is the spiritualizing approach, which puts us in the miracle, puts us in the story, and encourages us to have hope in our problems. Is that what we're supposed to do? I mean, another example might be with the sick woman who reaches out and touches Jesus. And we might be encouraged by the preacher to reach out and touch Jesus and receive healing. Why does Jesus do these miracles? Well, turn back with me to Mark chapter 4, if you're not already there. It's on page 839 of the Church Bibles. And let's take a look. Now, one of the things to notice is that closely associated with Jesus' miracles is people's faith. And it is faith that is already there that leads on to Jesus doing a miracle. So, for example, you see it with the sick woman. She has confidence that Jesus can help her, and it's because of her faith that she touches him and she is healed. And so Mark chapter 5, verse 34, and he, that is Jesus, said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Or take the centurion. He comes to Jesus, he expresses trust in Jesus, and then his daughter is brought back from the dead. And so it does feel a bit of an oversimplification to say that Jesus does miracles in order to prove that he is God so that people will trust him. Because in many cases, it's the other way around. People are already trusting him, and it's because of that that Jesus does a miracle. Do you see? Or take when he goes to his hometown. There he sees no faith at the beginning of Mark chapter 6. And you might think, he would think, perfect. This is the perfect opportunity for me to demonstrate my powers to all these unbelieving people to give them a reason to trust me. But he doesn't say, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll do a miracle and that will show you who I am and then you will trust me. It's interesting that. That's not what the text says. Mark 6, verse 4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honour except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. It is because of their unbelief that Jesus doesn't do any miracles. Now, either Jesus has missed the trick here, or something else is going on. And then, if he were doing miracles to prove that he is divine, why the secrecy? Why does he silence people? In the case of Jairus' daughter, it begins with Jesus limiting who gets to see the miracle in chapter 5, verse 40. And then, in verse 43, he strictly charged them that no one should know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, if this is supposed to be a display of divinity, of his divinity, why does he hide away in a room with very few people and he tells them not to tell anybody? What is going on? Now, if the miracles are not purely evidential, showing us that Jesus is divine, let's have a think about the spiritualizing approach. Are we to think that Jesus is doing these things because that is what Jesus is going to do for everybody, albeit in a slightly watered-down, spiritualized way? How many storms were there in Israel in Jesus' lifetime? Let's say he lived 30-odd years and that there were, 10 storms a year. I have no idea. But that would make at least 300 storms altogether. How many of those did he calm? As far as I'm aware, we only have recorded that he calmed one. He may have calmed others, but are we really to think that he calmed all 300? I mean, what about all the other times when people were in boats and a storm gathered, the waves crashed over the boats, people are crying out for fear of their very lives, and there is no Jesus in the boat? I mean, no doubt some boats managed to survive the storm, presumably some didn't, and capsized and sank, and people drowned. What I'm getting at is that the account of the calming of the storm is recorded precisely because it's unusual. It's been recorded not because it's happening all the time, its happening was unique. The disciples themselves weren't expecting this. We do need to lose the idea of picturing Jesus as a superhero appearing at the next disaster to save the day. Hey Jesus, there's another storm over here, quick, come and save us. I mean, that's just not the picture. Or to put it another way, there can be no doubt that there were many sick women in Israel at that time. It would be hard to believe that the woman in Mark chapter 5 was the only one. And it would be reasonable to assume that many of those women prayed for healing. And it's reasonable to assume that many weren't healed. In other words, the woman's story is not told because it's a typical story of every troubled person, but precisely because it is unusual. What happened to this woman didn't happen to everybody else in Israel at this time. That's why the story is told. Of all the troubled people in Israel, Jesus healed this woman. And if it's unusual, then it doesn't come to us as an example. So, why did Jesus do miracles? To resolve the issue, turn back to Mark chapter 3, because there we are given a big clue. Now, in Mark chapter 3, the focus on the miracles is Jesus driving out demons. And that, of course, is of a piece with Jesus driving out the demons from the man and the pigs into the pigs in Mark chapter 5. But in Mark chapter 3, the people are thinking that if he is driving out demons, it is because he is the prince of demons. And Jesus says, no, you're wrong. If I were the prince of demons, driving out demons, then I'd be fighting myself and the whole thing would implode and self-destruct. Rather, what's going on is that I have come to defeat Satan, says Jesus. I am the stronger man coming to tie up the strong man, Satan. So you can see it there, Mark chapter 3, verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. In other words, Jesus driving out demons signals to us that Satan is about to be defeated. His time has come. And as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, if we know our Bibles, we're expecting this, because since Genesis 3, we've had the promise from God that an offspring of Eve would crush Satan's head. Satan has deceived humanity and led them to death, and we've been waiting for his defeat and destruction. And this really gets us on the right lines. Because in Jesus doing these miracles, he's showing us that the promises are being fulfilled, that God is acting to restore his creation, that he is acting to bring about his kingdom. In the words of Jesus, Mark chapter 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what the miracles indicate. Now, interestingly, in our section, the scope of the miracles is bigger than just driving out demons. We are witnessing not only the downfall of Satan, but the reversal of the effects of the fall. You recall that death was introduced as the penalty for sin. Death is a consequence of sin, as is sickness, as is the chaos and disorder of creation. And Jesus, well, he's straightening it all out. What we're seeing here is glimpses of a restored creation. We're seeing the effects of the fall reversed. We're being shown that the kingdom of God has come. Now, at this point, let's spend a few moments revisiting the other two approaches that we discussed earlier. Now, the shortcomings of the evidential approach is that even if you say Jesus did these things and that it shows that he is divine, shows that he's God, the question then becomes, which God? And you guys are clued up enough to know that it's just not enough for people to believe in God. Because the problem is not that we don't believe in God, but that we like to make up God as we choose. We play the "I like to think of God as" game. And crudely put, if somebody is thinking, "I like to think of God as this," to say that Jesus is God, what you're saying is that Jesus is my idol. He is my made-up God. And that doesn't do anybody any good. You just put a name to your idol. Rather, what we're seeing is that these miracles show us that the God who is the creator has come in fulfillment of his promises to restore his creation. In other words, we are forced to enter the storyline of the Bible and to see that Jesus is not just God, but a very particular God, the God of the Bible, who created the world, who will not allow his creation to go to ruin, but will restore that world. That God has now come, and his kingdom has arrived, and the miracles are glimpses, foretastes of what life in his kingdom is like. Well, what then about the spiritualizing approach? We might be tempted to think, well, if that is what life in the kingdom of God is like, then aren't we right to be thinking that in the storms of my life, Jesus is in the boat with me? Well, Jesus is not in the boat with you. He died, rose, ascended, and he's now at the Father's side. He's not here. And if he were in the boat with me, well, then he wouldn't be in a boat with you. It all goes wrong if you start thinking like that. Now, it's not unpacked here, the question of what a life in the kingdom of God is like. Although we can say from the text itself that these miracles are not universal experiences, but rather to be seen as foretastes of something yet to come. But life in the kingdom of God is unpacked in the rest of the New Testament and has become known among Christians as the now and not yet of the kingdom of God. At Jesus' first coming, the kingdom of God is established. It is inaugurated, and we are called to repent for the forgiveness of our sins. To repent is to turn from sin to God, and the God we turn to is the God who shows mercy and forgives us our sins. We enter the kingdom of God, but we still live in the world affected by the fall. And it's not until the not yet, when Jesus comes again, that the kingdom of God will be consummated, and we will see and live in the kingdom of God and experience it in all its fullness. And what we're seeing here in the miracles are glimpses of what that life will be like. There will be no more death, no more sickness, no more Satan. There'll be no more disordered creation. And these miracles give us great confidence that the kingdom of God has arrived, and we're called to repent and await his return. And we will get sick. We will die. We will experience the effects of living in a fallen world. And if you haven't, you've just not lived long enough. We've not yet entered the consummated kingdom. We've not yet entered the new creation. We've not yet received a resurrection body. But not yet does not mean never. And the miracles are a taste of what is to come. And so it's no surprise to find that the consistent refrain of the New Testament is that we need to persevere. We need to not despair, but to keep going. To patiently endure, trusting in God and his promises. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Let me pray, and I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how Mark records for us the many miracles that Jesus does. And we do pray that you'd help us to think rightly about them. Help us to see that they come to indicate that your kingdom has come, that you yourself have come, the creator of the world, to restore your creation. We thank you for the great confidence that gives us, that you have kept your promises. We pray now as we repent and believe your promises, that we would wait patiently for your return, where the fullness of your creation will be restored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Just going to have a sip of water. Thorna. Mm-hmm. You again, you have Yes, thank you. Let me just repeat the question. So with the account of the woman who was unclean, who was with the discharge of blood for 12 years, is it simply a case that she was just sick, or actually does the flow of blood make her unclean? Would that make her touching Jesus unclean? Is there more going on here? How does that relate to the sort of the leper, that sort of thing? And you're right, I guess, we haven't looked at that in detail. I think, as far as I know, I think you're right. So I guess when we come to the woman who is sick, we might just think she was sick and that was her problem. She's just a very unwell lady. But amongst her people, that condition would have very significant implications in terms of, I think it would mean that she wouldn't be able to marry. She'd be ostracised from her community. And in many ways, I suppose that being made well actually is more than just I don't feel so awful all the time, but actually I'm now accepted by my fellow Jews, I'm accepted by the community. I think that's fair enough. And you kind of think if you go back to sort of with the Jews, actually any number of things you could do, including sinning, that would mean that you are disassociated from God's people. So I guess here, being made clean, being healed, is a picture of being restored as one of God's people, God's image in you restored, and not only your relationship with him, but your relationship with other people. So it's not just me and my relationship with Jesus, but that relationship has implications for the horizontal. So thank you. Anybody else? Are we all happy why Jesus does miracles? Ricky is not. He's not in the boat with you, I'm sorry.
With the CBC points.
Oh, yeah.
And you're like on the list of miracles, there's this charge to those who are healed, just heard of them. But in chapter 5, the demon-possessed man, that's 19 and 20,
Well, no, what are you supposed to do with that? It's a bit of a surprise. We're used to him saying, shh, don't tell anybody, all the rest of it. And then in chapter 5, verse 20, oh, not 20, is it? He says, verse 19, Jesus doesn't permit him to stay with him, but he does say, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So let me mention a couple of things. It is interesting because when you start reading the Gospels carefully, you suddenly notice all these things. You just think, oh, was that there before? Like, what's going on? So, first off, let's deal with why the secrecy at all, and then we'll then see if that helps them to explain why it's not in this case. So, the secrecy thing. I think one thing that Tom pointed us to the other week was back in chapter 1, verse 45. So here Jesus cleanses the leper, which Lorna alluded to earlier. Verse 43, it says, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So here you can kind of say, Jesus says, be quiet. The man's not quiet. And the problem that causes Jesus is that basically he's swamped by people who just want this miracle, that miracle. And again, it makes you think, oh, he's clearly not come just to empty the hospitals, because actually he's not wanting to be as popular as possible. He's wanting to do some miracles, but actually he's got a bigger agenda. So, and one verse just for your notes, John 6:15 is a good one to note, because there you see something at 6:15, which basically says, Jesus just fed the 5,000. They're all quite impressed with him. And then it says, John 6:15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountainside by himself. So basically, the people's agenda is different from his program. And actually, the silence allows him to pursue his program rather than the people's program for him. And then you even get, is it Mark 8, where Jesus asks Peter, who do you say I am? He says, you're the Christ. And you might think, great, go and tell people, but he charges him to be quiet. And then you have to read on to see he has really little idea as to the kind of Christ that Jesus is going to be. So to be fair, even if they do speak, they're not going to be saying anything particularly helpful to the people, because really no one knows what's going on. So that's kind of what's going on with the secrecy. So then when you get to Mark, where are we? Mark 5. So the clue, a little clue is the pigs, because you might think pigs, you know, Judaism and pigs don't really mix. When we're told where they are in the country of the Gerasenes in chapter 5, verse 1, my geography is not great, but I understand that basically we're in Gentile country, or on the edges of it. And so actually the expectation among the Gentiles obviously is quite different to the Jews. So for this man to go back to his own Gentiles isn't going to cause the same problems as the sort of the Jewish furore, as it were. So I think that's what's going on there, that actually this is he's a Gentile. For him to go back to the Gentiles is an interesting, a little signal that actually his kingdom is going to have reaching implications bigger than Israel, which we're not expecting, because Genesis 12, we're expecting the nations to benefit from this, but there's just a little bit of that. So I think that's what's going on. Time for one more. Amy. Yeah, no, that's an. Let me just repeat the comment for the recording. So, in saying that Jesus is not in the boat with us, that's because he's at the right hand of the Father. That actually, in going to the right hand of the Father, he then sends his Spirit to his people. So, I guess in that sense, you know, we're not on our own, if that's the sort of line you're sort of going down. I suppose, I mean, in many ways, I'm trying to deal with the whole thing of how we are understanding the miracles, and that if Jesus is doing these miracles, he isn't here anymore, so he's not doing these miracles, and that we're to understand them as a taste of what will come when he returns. And I think with the now and not yet, basically there's two mistakes that we can make. We can either say we have all the blessings now, which kind of runs the risk of health, wealth and happiness, or, which is a over-realized eschatology, we're bringing everything into the now, or we could say we're going to put everything into the not yet. In other words, we have nothing, it's all to come, which is an under-realized eschatology. And we do want to say, now, if we repent, we have received the forgiveness of our sins. We have God's Spirit, we're born again, and God, as we've been learning in Hebrews, God keeps his people. So in that sense, there's plenty of reassurance. I think it's just trying to sort out what is the now and what is the not yet, and being clear about that. Tom, do you want to say anything? Well, he's thinking like, there's a lot I could say.
No.
You're right. Is that okay? So, cool. All right, we will leave it there.